Lord God, we come before you on this day and on this morning in particular, and we say to you, you deserve the crown. We have won many victories in our lives. Some of us have been crowned with triumph for some of our accomplishments. We're grateful for that capacity, but when it comes down to it, you won the ultimate crown because you took care of the biggest problem, and you rose from the dead, and we are happy to be here in the light of your presence. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning, happy Easter, and especially those of our guests this morning. Our house is your house. We're grateful that you're here. When you leave today, and you, hopefully you won't leave early because we've got some tremendous food and fellowship next door after this service. But if you've never done this before, when you leave Trinity, if you have time today, you might want to go out to Wilson Avenue and hang a left, go down three blocks, cross California Boulevard, and after you cross California, the next intersection will be Arden Road. But before you get to Arden, on the left-hand side, you'll see a gate, and it'll say Tournament Park. Any of you been to Tournament Park? You know where that is? Okay. Big parking lot. You might want to pull in there. Just take you a few minutes. Very historic part of Pasadena. For two reasons, just if you just pick the world of athletics, usually you think of Caltech as triumphing in science, Nobel Prizes, but actually, Tournament Park, that was the site of the first eight Rose Bowl games on New Year's Day before the big stadium was built here in Arroyo Seco. But for our purposes this morning, what's more interesting about Tournament Park is Caltech has their track there. The track was refurbished for the 1984 Olympics. That was a training site for Olympic athletes to train here before their events in the Coliseum. But at the head of that track on the northeast corner, just in front of the Stadaway, there's a big stone, big rock, and there's a brass plaque on it. And John, if you'll show that photo, I took this photo today. I think you can all see this. This is the plaque that's on that stone, and it says, on this track, June 18th, 1921, Charles W. Paddock established six new world records. Same day, 90 yards, 110 yards, 100 meters, 130 yards, 150 yards, 200 yards. Busy guy. Charles Paddock may be more familiar to some of you as Charlie Paddock. How many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Have you seen that? Story about Eric Little and Harold Abrahams are the two big competitors. But if you watch that movie carefully, once they arrive in Paris in 1924 Olympics, who they're more afraid of is not each other, but the three Americans. And the key guy that they're thinking about is Charlie Paddock. Because Charlie Paddock in 1921 was the first man that was named the fastest human in the world. Yeah, Usain Bolt, who you probably know of, is the current holder of that title. But in 1921, Charlie Paddock was the fastest human in the world. Well, here's where it gets interesting. Charlie Paddock went to high school three blocks away. He went to Pasadena High School. Song and Jenny teach there at PCC now, but most of you know PCC and PHS were together till 1960, right? So Charlie Paddock was a local boy. His family moved from Texas. He went to USC, had a big career on the track team there. And in World War I, he joined the Marine Corps. He was a lieutenant, artillery lieutenant in France during the war. Ran in the 1920, 1924, 1928 Olympics, won several medals. And then after he stopped his running career, he had married a woman whose father was in the newspaper business. And so Charlie Paddock worked his way up and eventually became general manager of the Pasadena Star News, our local newspaper. So he was a Pasadena guy. And 1943, as a 43-year-old, he didn't have to, but he was a patriot. He rejoined the Marine Corps. He went to war, World War II. And sadly, with a wife and two children, he was flying with a Marine Corps general up in Alaska, and the plane crashed. He was killed, left a wife and two kids at age 43, buried in Sitka, Alaska. Now, why do I tell you all that? Because if you happen to go down to Tournament Park, and if the gates open, walk in on the track, look at this on that stone there at the top. When you think about a man like Charlie Paddock, and you think he set six, you might say to yourself, well, that's not something I identify with. You know, maybe you don't run fast, maybe you don't even walk fast, but that's rare. You know, someone that does this, that's unique, right? You know, very few people are Charlie Paddock or Usain Bolt. Nobody runs that. The normal person doesn't run that fast. So his triumphs, the records have all been broken, and most of them, you don't even run those events anymore. But the fact is, it's hard to identify with someone at that level of physical ability, right? But for our purposes this morning, here on Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about another triumph, the triumph not of an athlete, but the triumph of Christ. And the triumph of Christ at Easter is over something that every one of us can identify with. It's much more common. It's something that every person that's ever been born, that's ever lived, that is maybe not in Pasadena, but could be anywhere in the world today, everybody can understand the triumph of Christ. Because among other things, what Christ triumphs over, the three things we're going to look at this morning, he triumphs over death, he triumphs over despair, and he triumphs over doubt. And death, despair, and doubt are something that every human being that's ever been lived, ever been born, no matter what your culture, your race, your ethnicity, your language, your society, your social economic status, it's part of the human condition. Everybody deals with those three things at some point in their life. So if you have a Bible, or if you're near one, or if it's on your phone, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. Thanks for Jeff reading those scriptures for us. We're going to look again at John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, and we're going to look at Christ's triumph over death, over despair, over doubt. First of all, in the first 10 verses, as Jeff has already read, his triumph over death, the first thing that is crucial, and you have to actually go back to chapter 19 to see this, but you remember when Christ was on the cross, he was crucified, and the very last words he says before he breathes his last, he says, "It is finished," and he hangs his head, and that's it. And then, because it's the day before the Sabbath, they're a little nervous there, the Jewish people that were around, and so they go to Pilate, and they said, "Would you break his legs?" And that was common in crucifixion. By the way, you probably know the Romans, Jesus wasn't the only person ever crucified. They crucified people by the hundreds and thousands. It was a horrible way to die. But one of the things that they would do to ensure death was they'd break the legs. If you read in John chapter 19, if you go back into that text, you see in verse 33 that when the Roman soldiers came to Christ, they broke the legs of the two thieves that were crucified next to him. But when they came to Jesus, they said, "Well, we don't have to break his legs. Why? He's already dead. He's already dead. And then you say later in chapter 19, these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, ask Pilate if they can have the body, put it in a tomb. And it says that Nicodemus, who was a very wealthy man, both of them followers of Jesus, but quietly so, that Nicodemus had the financial ability to bring spices. And it says that they packed the body not only with linen cloths, but in between the linen burial clothes, 75 pounds of spices was worked into that body, and then the linen face cloth. So he was dead. He was dead. Even the people that didn't like him acknowledged he was truly dead. Therefore, the triumph is not a mirage. It's not a figment of the imagination. And so back to chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, Mary Magdalene, who you've heard before in the Gospels. The other Gospels talk about the other women, and it's likely Mary, she went with them, but it said she may have run ahead, but John's account is that he just mentions Mary, he doesn't mention the other women. But she came to the tomb, and what does she see? Well, the stone has been taken away. Mary had been at the cross. She saw Jesus crucified. She was one of the women standing at the cross, so she knew he was dead. She's the first to the tomb. Later, she'll be the first one to see the risen Christ. And then in verses 3 to 7, when she sees this empty tomb, she runs to the disciples, Simon Peter, and then the one whom Jesus loved, and that's always the Apostle John. That's the phrase he never uses his own name. And then she says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. You'll see that phrase several times here, laid him. Joseph and Nicodemus laid him in a tomb. Mary says, we don't know where they've laid him. She'll repeat that again a couple of different times. And when you hear that, that's just another confirmation. If you laid somebody down, they were dead. It's not hypothetical. Jesus was dead, right? He was. There's just all, it's like a 360 degree comments from different angles about this. Now compare this. So Peter and John, they run to the tomb. John outruns him. He hesitates to go in. Peter goes right in. He saw the linen cloths, verse 5, lying there, but he didn't. That's John, didn't go in. Simon Peter followed him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. And then it says the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in one place. Very interesting. In the first century, even though it was a capital offense, it was not uncommon to rob graves. And when you think about this, just the circumstantial evidence, if this was a robbery, if someone had stolen the body, why would they have taken time to fold up the face cloth neatly and just set it aside? That doesn't make sense. What makes sense is, this wasn't a break-in, this was a breakout. If it was a break-in, someone was breaking in to steal the body, right? But if it's a breakout, then apparently Christ, and we weren't there, we don't know exactly how it happened, somehow Christ rises. And the other Gospels say that the stone, an earthquake took place, the angel rolled the stone away. But have you thought about this before? This is so fascinating. And we weren't there. And the Bible doesn't comment on this, but it's just such an interesting thought. Why would John, and John's writing this like 50, 60 years after it happened. He's an old man now. And he still remembers what he saw. Here are these linen garments, you know, that had 75 pounds of spices, but the face cloth, and that was a triangular thing that was over the head, it was wrapped under the chin. It was basically used to keep the mouth shut of a dead, if you've been around death, you know that the mouth has to, so that was tied around to close the mouth. And what's so interesting about that, who folded that up? Think about this. The ultimate event in all of history, Christ rises from the dead, and we don't know how long it took or how, but somehow before he walked out of the tomb, he took time to just fold this face cloth up. Isn't that thoughtful? Have you ever had guests at home that make the bed before they leave? Isn't that thoughtful when people do that? Little gestures. And the life of Christ is full of these big gestures, but it's also full of these, what, you know, look like a small gesture, but they're not a small gesture. It's an indication of his grace, his kindness, his thoughtfulness, you know? Both Peter and John saw, but only one of them believed. John goes in, he sees the same thing Peter saw, verse 8 and 9. He went in, he saw, and believed. But then verse 9 almost sounds like a contradiction, but they did not understand the scripture that he might rise from the dead. So he sees and he believes, but what he sees, it's a limited knowledge. It's almost like they needed bifocals. You know, I don't know if some of you use bifocals. Bifocals are help you, right? These are not bifocals, but a bifocal helps you to see close and far away, right? That's why you have bifocals, so you can see what's in front of you and then what's farther away without having to take them off, right? Here, this is kind of the bifocals of our soul. John writes this and he says, okay, my experience was one lens. What's the first lens? His first lens is his experience. And if you go back in chapter 19, he actually says his own testimony. He saw that, he confirms this, that he saw this in chapter 19, verse 35. So he knows what his experience is. But the other lens, the bifocals of our soul, is what does the scripture say? So John only knew at this point, he believed what he saw, what his eyes told him, but he didn't completely believe or understand yet the scripture. And you have to take the scripture and your experience and put them together in order to see. And that's what's happening here, right? So Christ isn't dead anymore. So his triumph over death. But then in 11 to 16, you have, secondly, his triumph over despair. Now we're back to Mary again. Verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside, looking at the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. That word weeping, that's not a word that describes someone that's just having kind of quiet tears or kind of a gentle sob. No, that's the word that indicates loud, convulsive lamentation. Sometimes you'll see this in film or on TVs. There's certain parts of the world where the response to death and to grief is just this wailing, almost screaming, you know, this anguish of people pouring their soul out. This is what Mary was doing. This was not a gentle sob. She was just pouring her grief out, her despair from the depths of who she was. And when she looks in, she saw two angels sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the foot. Now, here's what's really, I think, very important to understand. If you go all the way back, what was the Bible that Mary and John and Peter would have had? Well, it's what we now call our Old Testament, right? The Hebrew Scriptures. That's all they had. They didn't have a New Testament at this point. Mary would have known over time. She probably didn't grasp it right now. But for two angels to be sitting at the foot and the head of the place where Jesus lay. If you go back into the Hebrew Scriptures in Exodus chapter 25, you have this description of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember that? And how is the Ark of the Covenant built? It's built with angels on either end, and in between the angels is what's called the mercy seat. And in the mercy seat is the place where God at least at that stage, he brings atonement and forgiveness for those prior to Christ. So this is a, they wouldn't have understood it at the time, but as they reflect back on it, this is very much tied in to what the Scriptures, as we just said a few moments ago, had already told them. Now, look at verse 13. She repeats again the first thing she said to Peter and John, to the disciples. The angel said, "Woman, why are you weeping? They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him," because he's dead. That's part of her despair. She thinks he's still dead. Notice as well that her first comment with that, she says, "They have taken away the Lord." Now she says, "They've taken away my Lord." This is a person who is already committed to Jesus, and she feels it with every ounce of her being. And then we don't know why she turned around, but she turns, having said this, and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And, you know, that might remind you of, you know, sometimes after Jesus rose from the dead, we don't know how he did this, but he wasn't always recognized. You know, you think of the road to Emmaus, the disciples. You think of the beach on the Sea of Galilee where they were out fishing and his own disciples didn't recognize him. So somehow she doesn't recognize. We don't know if he did something to keep her. We don't know why, but she didn't know who he was. She thought he was the gardener. The tomb's in a garden. And then he says, "Whom are you seeking?" The questions, you know, we could just spend hours on the questions that Jesus, and we've said this the last couple of weeks, Jesus asks such interesting questions, but his questions are always to get us thinking, to penetrate our soul, and to bring up the real issue that's really significant. Who are you seeking? He says. And then she still doesn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. And she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." It took Joseph and Nicodemus, two men, grown men, to carry Jesus' body to the tomb. Now Mary thinks she can do it just by herself, right? I'll take it. I'll take him. You know, well, that's, you know, if you've ever been overcome with despair and grief and over someone that you really love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, You just feel you could do anything if you could just get to them or help them or express your love for them. And that's what's going on with her. It's all this emotion that's coming out of her. And then in verse 16, his triumph over despair really begins in verse 16. He says to her, Mary. Why is that the first step toward overcoming despair? When you and I go through times in our life where we're just crushed and we're despairing of, and you know, oftentimes it's over someone we love that is departed or died or, you know, or in harm's way. Isn't this true in life that, first of all, how important your name is? Even little children know that. Have you ever seen a little child do this? Little child's around an adult, and the adult maybe knows ahead, they know their name. And then the little girl, little boy looks up, and they look at their mom and dad, and they said, she knows me. He knows me. You know their name. Names are massively important. Massively important. But second of all, what's second of importance is not only your name, but your voice. And to hear a voice that's familiar, that is so familiar that when you hear that voice, all of a sudden, it may not resolve all of your despair, but when you hear your name in a familiar voice, you begin at least the first baby step of triumphing over despair, because now you realize they know me, and not only my name, but they know me. They're familiar with me. And this is what Mary hears, and what's her reaction? Rabboni. Hebrew, Aramaic or Hebrew word, and that's just a variation of rabbi. It goes beyond rabbi. To say Rabboni, it's a term of esteem and respect for a leader, a spiritual leader, but it's also a term of affection. And that's her response. All of a sudden, she sees he's not dead, and the despair begins to go away, right? The last part of this, in verses 17 to 18, he not only triumphs over death, he triumphs over despair, but he triumphs over doubt. Verses 17 to 18, the last two verses. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, why does that deal with doubt? Why is that a triumph over doubt? First of all, part of her clinging is that probably she's a little fearful that he's going to go away again, right? But so she's still not sure it's him, but is she going to lose him again? And what he's saying by this, don't cling to me, is this is his first announcement. Okay, I'm here, and I'm going to spend 40 days before I go back to heaven to take care of all your doubts, that it's really me, not only to you, Mary, but to my disciples, and then upward of 500 people, as the rest of the Bible says, he will appear. He doesn't just immediately go back to heaven because he wants to take care of people's doubts. But he's also saying by this, he's saying, now from now on, don't cling to my physical presence, because as I said earlier in my scripture, it's a good thing that I go away. He says that back in John in the Upper Room Discourse. He says, because if I go away, then I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, so I'll be with you always. Because as long as Christ was on earth, think about this. The only way that people could gain access to Christ during his earthly life is they had to physically be with him. Now, if he ascends and through his Holy Spirit, He can be with all of us everywhere, at all times and all places. So this is a good thing. So he's announcing to her graciously and lovingly, don't cling to me because change, you know, I'm going to deal with, it's really me. And then the other thing to think about here is, it's if you've been crucified, we said this a long time ago here at Trinity, and it's worth repeating. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but I just know that if you've ever had any experience with people that have been physically traumatized, abused physically, one of the things that you are probably aware of, either if that's been in your experience or if you've been some sort of in a medical or caregiving counseling situation, you know that people that have been physically abused, they've been traumatized. When that trauma is over, what tends to be the normal reaction to someone wanting to touch them? I've seen that so many times over the years. It's natural, it's normal. Don't touch me, because the last hands that touched me hurt me. Now think about Jesus. If you know anything about crucifixion, we're going to watch a video here in a little bit just to remind us of this. Think about what Jesus, whatever else Jesus went through on the cross. I mean, it was a unique crucifixion because it also included the sin of the world. But physically, he went through the same torture that every other person ever went through that was crucified. Human beings have figured out all kinds of ways to kill each other. Crucifixion is just about the worst. To go through that kind of trauma, he's not saying to Mary, don't cling to me because I've been traumatized. Because what you'll see, if you have time later today to read the rest of the chapter, there was another one of his followers named Thomas. And Thomas had all kinds of doubts. He wasn't there on Easter Sunday. It was a week later. And Jesus appears to Thomas, stays on earth to take care of Thomas's doubt. And what does he say to Thomas? Thomas says, prior, unless I see nail prints in the hands, put my hand on the side where the spear went in, I will not believe, no how, no way. And Jesus comes to Thomas and he says, go ahead, touch me. So Jesus isn't doing this after being traumatized. He's just trying to say to Mary, look, there's now a new plan I need to follow, so don't cling to me. On the other hand, I'm going to be with you forever, but if you're really in doubt, go ahead, touch me, come and see. I'm, you know, that's, anybody that's been through trauma, that's pretty rare, but it all is to deal with this. And then lastly, look what he says. He says, go to my brothers. That's the first time in the Bible where the word brothers is used in a way that doesn't refer to biological relations. Jesus is saying, these are now my brothers. That's it. And those are the same people that deserted him 3 days before. But now he's saying all is forgiven. You think doubt was it when the disciples finally saw him, and you'll see this in John chapter 21, when they came ashore and recognized it was him, you get this impression, even after he rose from the dead, the disciples, one level of their doubt was, oh man, is he ever gonna forgive us? Because we know what we did on Friday. We split. And the only one that didn't split was Peter, but then he denied him 3 times. So doubt has to be triumphed, it has to be overcome. Now, Back to chapter 19, verse 30. When Christ dies on the cross, his last words, and we've said this before here, but again, it's one of those crucial things we need to keep repeating. Christ says he had come to accomplish the work that God gave him. And then he says on the cross, it is finished. But what did he not say in that? He said, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. Makes all the difference in the world. This week, I saw an interview with a man who thinks he's finished, or he's pondering it now. Do you all know Neil Diamond? Do you like Neil Diamond? Yeah, in his own words, I'm just a Jewish kid from Brooklyn, and he's known as the Jewish Elvis. And Neil Diamond has sold 130 million records over the last 50 years, and if you like Neil Diamond. But Neil Diamond was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease 5 years ago, 2018, so he's very limited now in what he does. And CBS did an interview with him, and I would encourage you, it's on YouTube, if you just Google in CBS interview with Neil Diamond. It was last Sunday, actually, it was the original program. But I watched it a couple times this week. Such a fascinating interview. It's about 9 minutes long. And during that interview, he actually, not in the way we did this morning, but he addresses death, despair, and doubt. You know, what it means to have Parkinson's. And at this stage, he's 82 years old now. And but here was the most significant thing. The interviewer, his name was Anthony Mason, I think it was. Anthony Mason says to Neil Diamond, they're just the two of them together in a recording, sitting in a recording studio. And he says to Neil Diamond, he says, you've just had a Broadway play open about your life. It's called A Beautiful Noise. It opened on Broadway in New York in December. And he says, you must be very happy about that. And Neil Diamond says, well, I am very happy. It's like the dream. It's like an artist's dream. But he said, I'm also very afraid. And Anthony Mason says, why are you afraid of this musical about your life? And Neil Diamond says, well, I told the director that I want the play to be warts and all. I want it to be honest about my life. So Mason says, so why are you afraid? And this is Neil Diamond's response. He says, I'm afraid that I'm going to be found out. People are going to learn things about me that only I know, some of which my wife knows, but most of it's stuff that only I know. I'm going to be found out, and I'm afraid of that. It's worth watching. It's worth watching, because here's a man who whose fears, it's very common, isn't it? And you and I, isn't that true? Of most of us, I mean, I think all of us, we all know things about ourselves that only we know. Maybe our wives, maybe our parents, maybe our best friends, maybe our brothers and sisters. And it's probably appropriate not to tell everything you know. You know, secrets are not always bad. There are some things that are should be private, you know, and so you don't want to just broadcast your life to everybody. You got to find some, if you do decide to share it, find somebody you trust that's not going to broadcast it. But on the other hand, whatever Easter says to us, we've been found out. Me, you, people that aren't here. And did God have to make much effort to find us out. If you believe that he created you, then he already knew. You're the one that was hiding. I'm the one, you know, when I read Psalm 139, I say, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee? Where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? And the answer is nowhere, nowhere. So to try to run from God, to try to run from the one that made you, that not only knows your name, but is so familiar with you, that knows you. As my old grandfather used to say, that's a fool's errand. You know, and it is, you know, it's so foolish. It's so foolish and so unnecessary. When Jesus does go back to heaven 40 days after this, the disciples that are left, he gives them instructions. And there's a very interesting verse. It's now in what we call the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 24, where the disciples, their first big decision is they have to decide who they're going to replace Judas with. Judas had committed suicide. Now they're down to 11. They need to pick a 12th disciple to take Judas's place. And it's a very interesting description. Their decision-making said, we will pray that God will give us guidance because God cardiognosis. Split those two words in two. You know what those words, that's the Greek words. In English, it says, God knows our hearts. And it's literally cardio, and then the word gnosis, and they put them together. God has heart knowledge. Now, here we are in Pasadena. We have some of the greatest cardiologists in Southern California right here in Pasadena. It's remarkable what the medical community has risen up to take care of our physical hearts. But the Bible says that God has cardiognosis. If you've been to a doctor lately, it might be good news or bad news or in-between news, but you typically get a diagnosis and a prognosis, right, if you're sick. And God says, I have cardiognosis. I have knowledge of your heart, not just your physical heart, but your heart that's the center of your being, your soul. And that knowledge is in order to save you. Like every good cardiologist that wants to save you from a heart attack or a stroke, God says, my heart knowledge is to save your soul. So I'd like us to, this will just take about 3 minutes. John, if you would key this. First of all, I mentioned this to you last week. There was a pastor in San Diego. His name was S.M. Lockridge. He, for 40 years, he was pastor of Calvary Church San Diego. Died in the year 2000, but Pastor Lockridge wrote this. It really was a poem, and then he incorporated it into a sermon. And then I don't know who did this, but they attached a video to it. So this is what he looked like. But then, John, hopefully you'll be able to hear this okay and see it. And this just kind of talks really about the last 3 days. It's really about the whole weekend, but. This is called It's Friday, But Sunday's Coming. Okay? Enjoy this.
It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter is asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. but they don't know that Sundays are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scar. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. And his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the earth trembles, the sky grows dark, my King yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. And a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.
Well, the good news is Sunday did come. Sunday did come. Christ triumphed over death. He triumphed over despair. He triumphs over doubt, but there's one more D word, and he really leaves that up to you and me. Death, despair, doubt, he takes care of, but what he leaves up to you is decision, decision. Will you decide at some point in life, maybe even today, to vertically get right with God through Christ, and horizontally get right with each other, and thereby become a person of the cross? It's your choice. It's your decision. But here's what I want to close with, and we'll keep our eyes open for this one. It'll be a closing prayer. I had the opportunity this week, and I'll have it next week as well. Did a funeral this week. I'll do a funeral next week for two men who didn't live very long. They were relatively young, but they were Christians. They had put their faith in Christ. And so even though their family were emotionally tearing up, and it was, you know, very emotional, it'll be again next week. But here's what I say to a family of people who believe in Jesus Christ. This is what we always say when we lower that person into the grave, and it comes right out of the Bible. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.